All right, we're continuing our series of studies on the Ten Commandments, and we are at commandment number 4 this morning, which is sort of an end piece. The first 4 kind of belong together, so let me take a moment and review for those of you who are here, or inform those of you who weren't here over the last 3 weeks, what we've been looking at. We've looked so far at commandment 1, 2, and 3. That is the commandment against having any other God before us other than God himself. Only God is to be worshipped. That's the first commandment. The second commandment has to do with using no images or likenesses of God or anything else that we could make an image of in order to worship God. He must be worshipped without images. And the third commandment follows logically. It is to take the name of the Lord in vain. That is, the name of God, the description of him, the verbal description of his character, is all we've been given with which to worship him. So we need to worship him carefully and use it properly. And what the three commandments taken together show us is the central importance of every person's relationship to God. Not an overstatement to say that the most important thing about you being a human being is your relationship to God. And the first three commandments have everything to do with getting your relationship with God right. But what else we see in the first three commandments is the seriousness of it, the seriousness of this centrally important thing, your relationship to God. The third commandment ends with an explanation that God will not hold him guiltless who takes that commandment lightly, who takes the name of the Lord in vain. And so that implies the great seriousness with which we've been given these commandments. Now this week, this morning, we look at the fourth of the Ten Commandments, and in the fourth one we see even more the seriousness of our relationship to God. What we will see as we see how the people who received the Ten Commandments did receive them and what they did and what happened next, that in fact it's so serious as to say that keeping the commandments properly and making sure not to break them is nothing less than a matter of life and death. And this we see particularly as we look at the fourth commandment, which I would like to begin to do just now. So here it is on the screen. It's Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. This is the fourth commandment. And I think it'd be good for you to hear it as if for the first time, or to hear it again from the voices of the people around you. So let's stand together and together recite the fourth commandment. Number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the commandment of God. Please be seated. Now, what we're looking at this morning is how serious a matter it is to obey the commandments of God, how serious it is to avoid breaking the commandment. And the fact is that it's illustrated very clearly best in the case of the people who themselves were given these laws while they were in the wilderness, looking forward to the days when they would get into the promised land. The seriousness comes out in part of the story in the books of Moses, recorded in Numbers chapter 15. Here it is. If this is new for you, prepare for a shock. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, which was clearly a case of breaking the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. The question is, how serious an offense is this that the man would have the nerve to go out and do on the Sabbath one of the very things that was forbidden, since it was a day of ceasing from your work? The answer came back through Moses from God. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And as shocking as it was, the people complied. We read, "And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses." If that is new information to you and it comes as a shock, I suppose you could say that historically you're in good company. It must have come as a shock to the people who didn't know what to do with this man that they had placed in custody, and then found out that what they needed to do was to see Sabbath breaking as a capital offense, which means punishable by death. And they were brought into the process by which the man would be executed, put to death. So how serious is it that we keep the commandments? Very serious. How serious? It's a matter of life and death, which raises the question of how could it be? How could it be so serious? The sermon this morning is entitled, as an answer to the question, why so serious? We need to take stock as people who are seeking to do right reverence to the Bible that we must be missing something if it seems unreasonable to us, as I'm sure it seems unreasonable to most of us. That is, we must be failing to understand what's going on in the fourth commandment that makes it possible, that makes it necessary to put a person who breaks the Sabbath to death. Not only do we need to come to terms with it in order to know what we ourselves should do in terms of Sabbath keeping and our view of Sabbath breaking, but there's another reason these days that we should come up with an answer or an explanation, a defense of this idea of Sabbath breaking as punishable by death. And that is that these days, when atheism is experiencing another surge in popularity, this very Bible story is often featured in books written against Christianity to show how unreasonable it is of Christians, like some of you and me, to think that God is good and just. This story is cited by such people as Richard Dawkins and Chris Hitchens, other pop atheists as well, who want to point out that God is not good or great, and he's not just, and it's silly of us to think he is. So Peter says that we need to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And it can come about this way. The people say, how can you possibly put your hope in that God who is so unreasonable as to weigh out such a huge punishment for such a minor crime? And we need to be ready to make a defense for that. And I hope to be able to help you with that this morning as we look at why the Sabbath was so serious. There are two notes this morning which give us two reasons of seriousness, or two ways in which the law of Sabbath was that serious. So let's begin. Here's note number one. The Sabbath, in the first place, was so serious because it was a sign. It was like a sign planted in the ground. It was like a notice. It was like a reminder. It was like a pointer saying, go this way. And the idea of this commandment, the Sabbath, as a sign, comes out in the statement of the commandment itself. But not in the first statement, which we've just read in Exodus chapter 20, rather in the second statement, the restatement of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. When the Ten Commandments are restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a couple of what could be called editorial changes, and this commandment receives one. Rather than the reference, as we saw in Exodus 20, to the Sabbath being put in place because God took 6 days to make the heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day, instead the rationale is different. Here's how the commandment ends in Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is the same commandment, but instead of the 6 days of creation being referred to, the exit from Egypt is referred to. It goes like this, Deuteronomy 5:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This is the two last sentences in the giving of the fourth commandment, to point out that the commandment is made for them to remember something. It's like a sign that notifies them and reminds them of something. The Sabbath was a sign. But if it's not clear to you in what sense the Sabbath day serves as a sign, you're in good company there as well. For it seems that centuries later, God was still explaining to the people the ways in which they should understand that this very important commandment of Sabbath keeping was a sign. It comes most clearly through the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote in the later part of the 500s B.C., about the time that Jerusalem was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and everyone was carted away to Babylon. Here's what God said through Ezekiel in chapter 20 of his prophecy. Moreover, God says, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. So there we see that the Sabbath is a sign related to God sanctifying the people and them living rather than dying in the wilderness. Later on in the same section, I'll just loop ahead to the end. Verse 20 says, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The Sabbath somehow served as a sign that helped people know that the Lord was their God. So the exact question we're asking is, what was it exactly a sign of? And to understand the question, you need to think about how the Sabbath fitted into the daily routines of life. And you could think with me of generations of people from that wilderness experience of receiving the commandments right through the whole history of the Old Testament, living a life that had a certain shape because each week of their life had a certain shape, and the shape was really kind of simple to talk about. The shape of every week of their lives because of the Sabbath on the seventh day was like this. Here's the shape of the week. Work day, work day, work day, work day, work day, work day, day of not working. That was the shape of every week. Work, 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 cease. And it repeated and repeated and repeated. And what we see in Ezekiel is that what was being signified, what the Sabbath was a sign of in the first place, was that God was the God who sanctified them, who set them apart. The Sabbath was a sign saying that they were a people set apart. And the Sabbath itself did set them apart because this was long before the invention of the weekend. In those days, people did not go to their work with an expectation that every 5 days of work gives you 2 days off, or a long weekend being three. There were no weekends in those days. And for the most part, people in those days, if they had work, did their work. And their week was shaped by the fact that they had a work to do. But there was this one group in every society from then on, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, who didn't comply with the norms all week long, but on the seventh day backed out of their workplaces, did not show up for work, did not do any work. If you were in partnership with a member of the tribe of Israel, you'd find this as a kind of awkwardness. But the awkwardness would set the Jews apart from everyone else. Here's a guy who's expecting some work to be done by some friend of his or business partner or something. But what do you know? Today is the seventh day of the week and the guy doesn't show up for work. Keeping the Sabbath set these people apart. And so it makes sense to say it was a sign that God was setting them apart or sanctifying them. It was also a sign, read the fine print in that Ezekiel passage, of life. Because in actual fact, it was a sign pointing them, like signs sometimes do, to the life that God meant for them to live. While they were in the wilderness, it was like a sign pointing them to the promised land, pointing them to the kind of life that they would live if they lived in obedience to God. Finally, it was a sign that the Lord was the Lord, their God, that they were the people of God and not anyone else's people. So every week for the whole of his life, a day-long opportunity to consider the progress he was making in becoming a holy man of God was presented to the person. That is, he was set apart by God, and the Sabbath gave him an opportunity to show that he was set apart. And while he was being set apart, that is, while he was sitting apart from society and observing the Sabbath, he had an opportunity to think about the reality that made him set the Sabbath apart. The reality of him calling himself, her, calling herself a person of God. Work, 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 and to sit down and think about what the work was accomplishing. As people who knew God and knew that God was calling them into a certain sort of life, into the promised life, the work that they did ought to have amounted up every week to a step closer to becoming the people that lived the sort of life that God was calling them to live. And maybe it was setting them apart. Maybe it was setting them up to live that sort of life, and maybe it wasn't. But every week, they had a whole day to not work and think about what the work was accomplishing and how close they were getting through all of their hard work to becoming the people that God was calling them to be. In this way, the law, the commandments, looked after them. It cared for them. It kept them in place. That's why Paul, writing to the Galatians about the law, says in chapter 3, "So then the law was our guardian, our caregiver, our child care worker." That's the word means looking after children. The law was our guardian until Christ came. So for all the years of the Old Testament, for all the centuries before Christ came, the law was keeping care of them, babysitting them, keeping them until Christ came. It's really important. The commandment to keep the Sabbath was so serious because of God's designs for Israel. And I think, in fact, we best understand this notion of the Sabbath being a sign and something else as well by considering God's agenda for Israel, considering the two things that God was always doing in every detail of Israel's history. This, in fact, is a sort of code by which you can make sense of some things in the Old Testament that wouldn't make sense otherwise, like, for example, the death penalty for Sabbath breaking. There were two things on God's to-do list regarding the people of Israel, and this was the first. God was always working to preserve the people to whom Christ would be born. The laws were put in place to keep the people intact, to keep them alive so that they would exist at the time when Christ was to come into the world. It was always God's idea to bring Christ into the world, to read himself into the play and play a key role. But there was a time when Christ would be born, and the nation of Israel was formed to be the people to whom Christ would be born. Christ was to be the seed of Abraham, so the family of Abraham needed to stay alive. He was to be the son of David, so the nation of David, the nation that David reigned over as king, needed to be kept alive. And the commandments, this commandment, for example, were given to preserve the people to whom Christ would be born so that the people of God would not just dissolve into other societies through intermarriage and through worshiping other people's gods and by losing all of their distinctions. The law was a guardian that kept them intact because God meant to preserve them to be the people to whom Christ would be born. In all those ways, the law was a sign, and for all those reasons, it was very serious. In fact, we could stop right there and say, and that explains the death penalty. If you're ever forced to try to give a rationale for this difficult part of the Old Testament to explain, you could just stop right there and say God was up to something very important in keeping Israel intact. The Sabbath was a law which had everything to do with preserving the identity of the society so that they wouldn't blend into and disappear into the whole world, because they needed to be the people to whom Christ would be born. The death penalty was appropriate because breaking the Sabbath, even in a trivial way, like picking up wood, was the beginning of a process by which they would lose their identity and disappear into society, no longer the people of God existing at all. Breaking the Sabbath was an act of war against the people of God, and the death penalty is a response to that sort of aggression. It's a like-meets-like response. So the people of God were called to execute the man who broke the Sabbath because he was potentially beginning a process by which the whole society would dissolve and cease to exist. And that's against one of the things that God always meant to do, which is to preserve the people to whom Christ would be born. But there's two items on the to-do list, so to speak, and the second explains the second note, the second reason why the Sabbath is so serious. The second thing on the to-do list, God was always working to prepare the people for whom Christ would be born. While he's preserving the people to whom Christ would be born, he was getting them ready to recognize Christ when he came. So the experiences that God took his people through and the ways in which he took them through those experiences should all be seen as preparations, getting the people ready so that when Christ was born to them and stood up to explain who he was, there would be a people ready for him, a people who had been prepared. This being the case, we come to our second note, that the Sabbath was so serious because it was a shadow, because it represented something, because it signified something, as a shadow does signify that someone's coming. If you're walking down the path and you're all by yourself and then you see a shadow coming up in front of you, you know someone's coming up behind you. The Sabbath was a shadow that pointed to the someone who was coming. The Sabbath was so serious for that reason. But this idea of the Sabbath as a shadow is a New Testament thought. It's a New Testament idea. And being so, it sets us up and prepares us for a New Testament take, a new take on the Sabbath. And as New Testament people, as people who relate to God through the truth of the New Testament, through the Christ of the New Testament, we need to be open to the idea that Christ coming into the world was such a big deal that big things changed. Some things that seemed unchangeable changed. And I want to show you that the Sabbath law was one such big thing that changed. Very early in the work of Jesus, he let word out that the Sabbath was the sort of thing that could be changed. He was faulted for healing on the Sabbath and actually snacking on the Sabbath, if you see the detail about the wheat field and his disciples, and often faulted for that. And in Mark chapter 2, one of the things he says in response to the criticism about his different approach to the Sabbath is this. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And he's serving notice, he's like dropping a hint that as Lord of the Sabbath, he can change the Sabbath because he's the Lord of it. And we were created not for it, but it was created for us. But that's just the beginning of the explanation. The rest of the explanation comes in the rest of the New Testament, but it was coming by the time Jesus was in motion and speaking those words. Later on in Paul's letters, he writes of the keeping of days, not as a capital offense in the making, but as a matter of personal conscience, with no single right approach to the keeping of days. This he says very plainly in Romans chapter 14. Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another. And you can imagine the Jewish readers of the Roman letter saying, well, yeah, sure, one day better than another, of course, there's the Sabbath. Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And his Jewish readers would want him to say, yeah, tell those guys they're wrong to see all days alike. But Paul doesn't. He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And then in Romans 14, he does a very interesting thing. He seems to switch topics, but he's not switching at all. He's just switching illustrations of laws that get changed because Christ has changed so much. He switches from talking about keeping of days to dietary laws, and he says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, he means abstaining from foods which are forbidden, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul talking about the keeping of days and the keeping of dietary laws altogether is very helpful to us because it's very plainly stated in the New Testament that the dietary laws were all changed. Mark chapter 7 records an incident in which Jesus seemed to not be observing the dietary laws, and then he says something, and Mark's comment in Mark chapter 7 is, by saying this, Jesus was declaring all foods clean, which is to say the kosher rules no longer hold, which is to say that the Lord, Jesus, is Lord of the laws and will change some of the laws as he pleases. And the Sabbath, or the keeping of days, is included in that list of things that Jesus says he's entitled to change. But the idea of the Sabbath as a shadow comes from the letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to the Colossians. And the word Sabbath is mentioned in setting it out. Paul says to the Colossians, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to what you choose to eat and drink or don't choose to eat and drink. He says, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These, that is, the food rules, the drink rules, the festival rules, the new moon rules, and the Sabbath rules are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. These things were like a shadow cast on the path, letting you know that someone was coming. And then someone came, and it turned out to be Jesus. And Jesus, the Christ, is the substance of which the Sabbath and these other laws were a shadow. This contrast between the shadow of the thing and the thing itself, the shadow of the thing and the substance of the thing, explains the difference between a capital offense and a personal matter of conscience. In the Old Testament, Sabbath keeping was a life and death matter. You could be put to death for breaking the Sabbath. And that was God preserving his people. In the New Testament, the keeping of days, for example, a Sabbath day, is a matter of personal conscience. And the apostles say, just make sure that what you choose to do in regard to making one day special is done to honor the Lord. Keep your focus on the Lord, not on the rules by which you are saying you keep your focus on the Lord. So if we say that the Sabbath was serious because it's a shadow, we should be really clear on what it was a shadow of. I think the quick way to answer that question, especially to people who have just been looking at the book of Exodus and the exit from Egypt, is that the Sabbath was a shadow of the promised land. It was a shadow of the promised life. It was a shadow of eternal life. The Sabbath was a shadow of the life that the Lord was referring to when he promised people life. It was a shadow or a depiction of the rest that he offered them when he talked about that life. The Sabbath, a day of not working, of resting from your work, was a picture of the rest that he offered, Jesus offered, when he stood before people and invited them to come to him. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, 6 days a week, and I will give you rest permanently. I added those words. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Not just for your bodies, you see, rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, I offer you rest. That is, he offered them a whole new reality of resting from their labors. Specifically, the rest that he was offering. specifically the rest that the Sabbath was a shadow of, was the rest to be experienced by people who, coming to Christ, found that they were free from the ultimate burden of having to work for God's approval, having to work for their salvation. So back when the world was shaped around the Sabbath on the seventh day, a faithful person trying to win God's approval would go hard to it and try in his work life, in his home life, in every other part of his life to work up to God's perfect standards. And again the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, and then in obedience to the commandment, he would stop working. Think back on how he had done at earning his salvation, at earning his righteousness, by becoming, over 6 days of really hard at it work, a righteous person. And maybe on the seventh day he'd realize, hadn't really done much better this week than the week before. Or maybe he'd see he'd done a little bit better. But what he ought to have seen on that day that stands as a caregiver, as a guardian, is that however hard he worked at pleasing God, it wasn't going to be enough. And the thought should have worn him out over the length of his life, so that when Christ did appear, it would be to a very faithful but tired people who were looking for some means of rest from this burden of earning God's righteousness, earning God's approval for righteousness. So Paul says, to complete a verse that I started to read you earlier, Galatians chapter 3, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified, declared righteous by faith." No longer by works, but by faith. And the Sabbath was a shadow of that rest that was to come. Now, if that seems a little fuzzy and a little shadowy to you, let me direct your attention to a book in the New Testament that makes it really clear and give you a brief overview. A thorough study would be better. But I'm thinking that in the New Testament, this whole idea of the Sabbath as a shadow is no more clearly laid out than the book of Hebrews, which is a very important New Testament document, a document of dire warning, written specifically to the first generation of New Testament people who were living in the first generation of New Testament life and at the same time in the last generation of Old Testament life. This is why over and over again in the New Testament, the generation in which the New Testament was written is referred to as the last times, the last days, the end of the world, because it was the end of the world as they knew it. And there were a group of people who were more or less believing in Christ, and so more or less leaving the old covenant, but maybe not really leaving the old covenant. And the letter to the Hebrews was written to them. In chapter 3, verse 12, we get this. A Jewish person writing to some other Jewish people who were more or less Christian calls them brothers because they were Jewish brothers and says, Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Some of you people only seem to believe, but your hearts are unbelieving, still evil. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest you have a heart like that, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Here's a letter going out to a group of people who may or may not be believers in Christ. They may not be. They may have unbelieving hearts. To those people, he says in what we call chapter 4, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." He's talking about a group of people who may not have made it into promised life, into the promised land, so to speak. They may not be at rest. Maybe they were, but maybe they aren't. He goes on to explain in verse 3, "We who have believed enter that rest." Enter that rest through faith, through belief. "We who have believed enter that rest. As God has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." So now the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the rest, which is the Sabbath, as a picture of the promised land, as the promised rest from the wilderness wanderings. And he goes on to talk about that picture versus this reality, chapter 4, verse 8. "For if Joshua, the man who took them from Moses and brought them into the promised land, if Joshua had given them rest, that is, if getting in the promised land was all the rest that God had to give the people, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, since he did, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." And then summarizes, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And I think we need to take that verse, which is chapter 4, verse 11, and tie it closely to the first part of this section, chapter 3, verse 12, to see the point. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He says that to people to whom he has said, chapter 3, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The urgency of chapter 4, verse 11 is directed specifically to people who might still have a chapter 3, verse 12, unbelieving heart. This was the dire warning in the first generation. Christ has now appeared. The shadow which showed us that someone was coming has, in fact, been replaced by the someone who came. It's Christ himself. And he's here offering us rest from the task of earning our own salvation. So we need to be careful to enter that rest. And the Sabbath was a shadow of the coming rest, which explains why it's so important that it be kept properly in all the days in which it was required to prepare a people, not only to preserve a people, but to prepare a people so that they would be ready when Christ came. The letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of people who should have been ready and probably weren't. They needed the dire warnings. Okay, so where does that leave us? All these decades, all these centuries later, with the reality before us, with Christ here, we know now what the shadow was depicting because the reality, the substance has come. Well, I think there's three actions for us as people who want to be faithful to the commandments, but approach them in the spirit of the New Testament. Action A, in this and in all aspects of living for Christ, we need to be very careful to distinguish between the shadows and the substance. And this is where the issue of legalism comes in. Now, the L word is used to point out faults with all sorts of behavior. But where I think the word legalism is helpful is when a group of rules, a group of legalities, even legalities found in the Bible, come in the way of a right attachment to Christ. This is what the first century, more or less, Christians were guilty of, and there have been people guilty of ever since, latching onto the rules and ignoring what the rules were given for. In this case, the rule of the Sabbath was given to prepare people for Christ. So what we need to be very careful to do is distinguish between rules which can help us attach ourselves to Christ, on the one hand, and Christ, on the other hand. And we need to hold fast to Christ, not to rules about Christ, not to rules given to prepare us for Christ. We need to hold fast to Him, because He's our life. The laws don't give life. The laws point to the one who gives life. The laws don't sanctify. They point to Christ who sanctifies. And then they direct us in how to follow His plan to sanctify us. But He's our sanctification. He's our source of real life. He's the one to whom the substance belongs. So in terms of what you do on any day of the week, for example, the first day of the week, the point would be, the essential ingredient would be that you do what can be done to further attach yourself to Christ, to honor the Lord in the keeping or the not keeping of any particular day. That's action A. See to it that you hold to Christ in regard to all the laws that are a part of your faith in Christ. Here's action B. In your commitment to the substance of the Sabbath, this is while working away on action A, in your commitment to the substance of the Sabbath, do not neglect the principle of the thing. I mean the principle of the Sabbath. Because in actual fact, though the Sabbath was given to the Old Testament people to preserve them and to prepare them for Christ, the fact of a Sabbath, the fact of a day of rest in seven, was part of the creation. And it's really interesting to me that when the commandment is stated in the two different places, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, in Deuteronomy 5 it has much more to do with Israel. And he says, by the commandment of the Sabbath, you will remember that you were slaves in Egypt and have been released. But when the commandment was first given, the reference that explains it was to the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh, which I think is our cue that there's something even more primal, more foundational to us as human beings than the important stated purpose of the Sabbath to prepare people for Christ. It's not only, you know, inscribed in the law like the ceremonial laws of other sorts were, like the food laws were and the sacrifices were to point people to Christ. But the Sabbath law has something to do with the proper functioning of the human life that we all live. God has made us in such a way, He's made the world in such a way that we shouldn't miss noticing that we don't do real well if we never take a day of rest. If we work 6 days in a row and then work the seventh day and then just repeat for the rest of our lives, we will wear ourselves down. The Bible shows that. The pattern of Sabbath keeping is, the principle of Sabbath keeping has things to do with the very shape of being human as well as this more important thing of getting people ready for Christ. So I would say as action B, don't neglect the principle of the thing, but bear in mind the fact that you will live better, you will be happier, you will last longer, and you will be more productive each week if, along with 6 days of hard work, you have one day of not working, because that's the shape of humanity. That's the shape of human life. And that being the case, stating the fact that according to the manufacturer's manual, we will do better not working 7 days in a row endlessly, given the fact that it would be good for us to pick a day, any day, first day of the week as Christians do, or seventh day of the week as they did in the Old Testament, or whatever, pick a day and rest on that day. Action C is an idea to combine both, which is the tradition of which this church is a part of. Action C is to use action B, which is holding on to the principle of a day of rest, to make progress in action A, which is making sure we hold on to the substance, which is really a way of saying we should work on making use of a non-work day to work on our commitment to Christ. That is, we should set aside a day of rest because it's good not to be working constantly, and use that rest to further strengthen the thing that's most meaningful to us in all of life, or should be, that is our relationship to our Creator through Christ. Which would mean, if you're a Sunday kind of person, as I encourage you to be, because then you could be here all the time, it means, as a Sunday kind of person, to select the details of your Sunday routines carefully so as to see that Sunday, if it's going to be Sunday, builds you up in your relationship to God. By this means you honor the Lord by the keeping of days, which is what Paul talked about in Romans 14. Remember, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, whatever day, Sunday, for example, observes it in honor of the Lord. So the deal would be to make your Sunday as profitable as possible. I would say, if you're part of the Sunday morning crowd, work your week so that you arrive here in some state by which you can benefit from what's going on here. You know, try to get here wholehearted and open-minded and humble-hearted and ready to benefit from being around like-minded people who will perhaps help you in your faith if you give them half a chance to do that. You might have to shape your Saturdays so that you arrive here in good order on Sundays. And if Sunday morning is that sort of thing for you, then make it a day by thinking, what can I do on Sunday afternoon to reinforce the benefit of a day of rest in which I focus on the main thing? And how can I make that happen? What changes need to happen for that to happen? There's all kinds of ideas which we could share with one another, and there's probably people here who have great ideas for you to learn from. But the point would be, in observing the principle of a day off, use that day off from regular routines to make progress in the real thing, which is your own strong personal tie through faith with Christ. And by this means, we honor the Lord and are strengthened to honor Him with all of our lives, day in and day out, for the rest of our lives. And this is the Word of God to us this morning. No Sunday more important, obviously, to be here wholeheartedly than Sundays like this one, when we take bread and we take wine and remember the Lord's death. For the Lord did not come into the world simply to straighten people out about holidays. He didn't come into the world just to teach about life. He came to die, to pay for sin, to make it possible that we could enter into that life. And so we take opportunities now to remember the Lord's death as the price that He paid in order to make this privilege possible. And it makes it all the clearer that we should be very careful to make right use of the privilege. So let's pray together.